Amen. Turn, please, to Hebrews chapter 8. We're working our way through the book of Hebrews, and as we come now to Hebrews chapter 8, there were so many different ways I thought about going. The book of Hebrews has been a challenge to me personally, to be honest with you, because there is repetition in it, but there's also so many great and glorious things that it's hard to know where to stop and where to camp and where to keep on moving. Well, what I'd like to do this morning, Lord willing, is finish Hebrews chapter 8, which is quite, it's quite an attempt. But we've said so many of these things already, and we've spoken about so many of these things already, that some of it will be reviewed, so we'll be able to go over it very quickly. As I told you, John Owen has 7 volumes on the book of Hebrews. Okay, that's a lot. And I haven't read them all. I haven't been able to read them all. I skim through and see what I can find. And I've got another little book that helps me to do that. But as we come to Hebrews chapter 8, we're going to see a lot of things that we've already spoken about. And Owen, even though he had 7 volumes on Hebrews, he took from chapter 7 all the way to the end, he only took 2 volumes to deal with that. So the first 5 volumes dealt with 1 through 6. And that's because he was very thorough there as he dealt with those things. So, Hebrews chapter 8, let's begin reading in verse number 6. 6 is review. But now he's obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. And that was our theme last week, and that's what we spoke about. In fact, we talked about 10 concrete ways that the new covenant is better than the old covenant. And you can get the tape there, you can get the off the internet, you can get it if you'd like to hear those things. But as we go through here, verse 7, for if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord. And here we break into the longest quotation in the entire New Testament of an Old Testament passage. This is taken from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34, an entire quote here. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. In that he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And verse 13 is another proof, I believe, to show that the book of Hebrews was written before 70 AD, becoming obsolete, growing old, ready to vanish away, the very things that happened in 70 AD, when God in his providence had the temple destroyed so that not one stone rested upon another. We have the Wailing Wall today that's over there in Israel and some other things like that that have been found. But actually, as far as the actual temple structure itself, no, it's no longer standing just as Christ said that it would. It was destroyed and not one stone was left upon another. An entire generation was given to the transformational change from God dealing in the old covenant to God now exclusively dealing in the new covenant. And all the things we've said are summed up in verse number 1. Look at verse number 1 of chapter 8. Now this is the main point of the things we are saying. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. He's telling us himself that this is the main point and the summation of the things that we've been talking about, and it all leads to the new covenant. Now, the passage we just read deals with a number of crucial issues. The whole issue of covenants, which is practically ignored in non-Reformed circles. And then it also has to do with the Reformed Baptist view of covenants and of a believer's baptism being consistent in the new covenant. It's actually this passage, as I said before, that kept me from becoming a pedo-Baptist way back in the early 80s, because it just didn't make sense to believe in infant baptism and tie it so closely to an old covenant idea of circumcision when God got rid of that and it was gone. Didn't make sense. The issue of the law of God is here. We'll see it written on the heart. And the blessings and privileges we have as new covenant believers. And who is the true Israel? Who is the true Judah? Because the new covenant is made with them. So here's the main point. If the old covenant were sufficient for men, why would it be done away? It's not sufficient, which is why it is done away. The new covenant is a better covenant. The new covenant is built on better promises. Christ, the high priest of this new covenant, he's a better mediator than the Aaronic priest could ever be. So let's go through verse by verse. Just by way of review, verse 6, as you look at that again, we dealt with it last week, like I said, under many points, 1 through 6 we talked about, and then we camped on verse 6, gave 10 reasons and 10 points that the new covenant is better than the old. John Owen had 17 points, but I gave you 10. And so the new covenant's a better covenant, contains better promises, better in every way, a better priesthood, a priest that is perfect, a priest who's always with us 24/7, a priest who knows what we need before we even ask, a priest who does not need to atone for his own sins, a priest who loves us and will never condemn us, no matter what the situation is. It's an unconditional covenant, and it's made by God himself and sealed by the Holy Spirit. It's got better sacrifices because it's not the sacrifices we bring that makes the difference, but it's his once-for-all-time sacrifice. A better priesthood, better than the Aaronic, as I said. And we have all the blessings that belong to the Old Testament saints. We have all those blessings and more. So many of their blessings were physical. Okay, land, descendants, a king to be raised up, after David's line, so many of these things. But when you break them all down in their spiritual reality, and the spiritual supersedes the physical, in the spiritual reality, we have all of those benefits and more because of Christ Jesus the Lord. So it takes us to verse 7. For if the first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Now that's a pretty serious charge, because you're basically saying it had fault. Now, the fault wasn't in the covenant itself. The fault was in the people who couldn't keep it. But because we're sinful, it would be impossible for us to keep that Mosaic covenant. It was old, and it needed to be replaced. And there was, from eternity past, always a plan, God's plan, for there to be a new covenant. And it's based in the eternal covenant of redemption, which actually, if you just want to talk about what the covenant of redemption is, some people don't like to speak of it as a covenant, but you know it well. It has to do with our election before the foundation of the world. And it's the agreement that never actually happened, because it always was between the Father and the Son, that there would be a people to be redeemed that would be given to the Son as his glory and crown, as he did the work of the Father and brought us to himself. This is why there's the dignity of man that's so important. Christ Jesus the Lord became a man. I know a lot of you do love the Chronicles of Narnia and such, and maybe I'm too much of a literalist to enjoy them, because I really haven't enjoyed them. I tried to read them. There's 7 volumes of them. They're short volumes. They're not like Owen's volumes. They're short. And somebody exhorted me one time to read them all. And I read the first one and said, I didn't much care for it. My kids loved to watch it on TV when they were growing up. They loved The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and, you know, I let them watch it. I never much cared for it. The thing that, then they said, well, keep reading it. You'll get it. You'll like it. And like I said, my kids have loved them and have enjoyed them. I never got into them. There's one thing that always troubled me. And maybe, like I say, that may be me. Maybe I'm too much of a literalist in that respect. But Jesus didn't become a lion. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. But he became a man, and man is dignified. There aren't other worlds out there that he becomes this other mystical creature from some other place. And I'm sure C.S. Lewis wasn't trying to teach us that's what was happening. So please take me for what it's worth. I'm just telling you what bothers me. This is my personal opinion, not the Bible. The Bible is that Jesus Christ became a man, and only a man, and that's the Bible. But, you know, these are allegories, and I get it. And Pilgrim's Progress is an allegory, and I love it. So, you know, if that's your cup of tea, then feel free to enjoy. And no problem with that. But he didn't become a lion, and there aren't other worlds where he transforms himself into whatever he happens to be. Jesus Christ became a man, took upon himself a true body and a reasonable soul, and remains the God-man for all eternity, never, ever putting away his humanity. And we will be greater than the angels. And that's nothing for us to be proud about. The angels look at salvation and they wonder. They are glorious creatures far above us right now. But they look at salvation and wonder, for there was no redemption for angels. But there is redemption for the children of Adam. So, that's the great blessing and promise we have. Before the foundation of the world, before there was a universe, before there was anything except God, the triune God, before there was anything, it was already agreed. There would be a world, there would be people, and there would be a people that Christ would redeem for himself. The old needed to be replaced. The old covenant was not faultless. The old covenant was not perfect. Doesn't mean the old covenant was bad. For its time, it was just right. This is what God ordained. Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, Christ came. These old covenant workings, Mosaic, Davidic, these other things, like even Abrahamic, these things pointed to a better day. They had physical aspects to them, but in their reality, they pointed to a better day, a greater day. And the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, and we'll know that we're talking about the Mosaic covenant when we get to verse 8. It'll be very obvious. It could never save anyone. Never did save anyone, never could save anyone. It contained types and shadows of a better day to come. It was great at revealing sin. It did a tremendous job in revealing sin, but it had no power to overcome sin. It could only reveal it, could only point to it, could only show us the need. It had no power, it had no remedy. The new covenant has both remedy and power. And you know what? In reality, everyone that's ever been saved has been saved by the new covenant, been saved by Jesus Christ. It's a different way of looking at it because they looked ahead. They looked ahead to a future day. And when we get to Hebrews 11, we're going to see that very, very much, that they were saved by faith. And so it was by grace through faith in the coming Lord Jesus Christ. What's the great sin of the people of that generation when Christ came? What was their great sin? What was their greatest sin? They were told what was going to happen. It was prophesied what was going to happen. It was read to you this morning from Luke 11. Not only was Jesus Christ prophesied to come, there was the prophecy of one who would come before him. And that was John the Baptist. And you saw that prophecy given. There was one that was prophesied before him. They should have seen him and they should have known. And many of them did see him. And many of them did know. And many of them still rejected, even though they knew. Others were in ignorance. They really didn't know. They didn't get it. But there were many that absolutely knew what was happening and still refused to let go. But then there were others that the Lord touched their heart, and they came to faith. In fact, there were some that cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him," that later came to faith. And there were some that were priests that continued to offer sacrifices after the death of the Lord that would then later come to faith. And that's the grace of God, and that's the way he works. The old covenant was not a bad covenant, but it was a covenant of works. You can always tell when there's a covenant of works that the formula for a covenant of works is do this and live. Do this and live. And no one's ever going to be saved by covenant of works. We're going to be saved by grace through faith. The Mosaic covenant did point to a better day. In fact, let me just read you a verse, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. This is Moses. "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live." It's given in very Old Testament language, but it's the same thing we're saying in Jeremiah. Jeremiah fleshes it out a little bit more, and that's progressive revelation, always fleshing things out just a little bit more. So, let's get into that prophecy now that we see from the book of Isaiah, the longest single quotation, as we said. Verse number 8, "Because finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Jacob.'" And you can see the way I made your outlines there, a little bit different than we usually do. Usually we have points and A, Bs, and Cs, and Roman numerals and such. But really, I didn't feel like that was the way to go about this particular passage. Do it a little bit different. Let's just go through verse by verse and talk about it. If you want to make some notes and observations, feel free as we go through it. The house of Israel and the house of Judah. There's significance in this language. Now think about when Jeremiah wrote this. When Jeremiah gave this prophecy, Israel was already gone. Israel had been captured by the Assyrians and taken into captivity, and Gentiles were brought into that northern part that had been Israel, and they had been overrun, and from thence we get, of course, the Samaritans that would come later. Yet Jeremiah is talking about them as a nation. And as Jeremiah is speaking here, the house of Israel and the house of Judah, as he's speaking here about that, think about this. Jeremiah is well aware that there's going to be a Babylonian captivity. It's going to happen in his lifetime, and he's going to see it take place, and he did, and he wrote the book of Lamentations about it. Well, as was mentioned, Gordon mentioned it, alluded to it in the first service, as we look at that situation of what was happening with Jeremiah, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, warning the people, pleading with the people, even pleading with God to let me be silent. I can't bear this any longer. Let me be silent. And God wouldn't let him be silent. He had to continue to speak, and he had to continue to speak to a wayward people. And there were all these other prophets saying, "No, no, no. Peace and safety. It's going to be okay. God's going to deliver us. He's delivered us over and over and over again. He's going to deliver us again." And Jeremiah says, "They're lying prophets." And one of the prophets even dared to strike Jeremiah in the face and say, "From whence has the Spirit of God gone from me to you?" Well, I don't know from whence, but I know he did. You know? Jeremiah was right, and this guy was wrong. Wrong as could be. So all these prophets were lined up telling the king, "It's going to be okay. The Babylonians will not overrun us." And Jeremiah says, "Don't even fight them. It's going to happen. Do not fight them. Do not take them on. Accept this. This is our just punishment from God." 70 years, Daniel figured out from the writings of Jeremiah, he figured out it'd be a 70-year captivity. People didn't believe Jeremiah. But people do some really odd things. People do some very strange things. Unbelief turns you into a fool, is the truth of the matter. So here's Jeremiah warning the people. The people know he's a prophet of God, but they don't believe him. They believe these other false prophets instead. And they say, some of them say, "We don't want to be overrun by the Babylonians. We're going to go down to Egypt. We're going to Egypt." Jeremiah says, "Don't go to Egypt. Don't go to Egypt. That's the worst thing you could do. Accept from the hand of God what he is doing. Now we're going to go to Egypt. And they weren't content to go to Egypt. What they did is they kidnapped Jeremiah and took him with them to Egypt. Why would you do that? If he's a man of God, you listen to him. If he's not a man of God, just leave him alone. Let him just fend for himself. Well, they wanted their cake and eat it too. Here's a man of God telling us something we don't want. We're going to take him with us to the very place he tells us we can't go. Sin is insanity, is all you can say. Well, anyway, that's a little story about Jeremiah. But Jeremiah prophesies the house of Judah, the house of Israel, and the house of Judah, a nation that really no longer even existed, and a nation that was about ready to go into its greatest turmoil that they had ever seen. But what's the picture? There's a better picture. There's a greater picture. When we talk about the uniting of the house of Israel and the house of Judah, and that's spoken about prophetically a few times in the Old Testament, what we ought to really think about is the spiritual nation that God himself has forged out of every tribe, tongue, kindred, and people, Christians. And it's no longer anything to do with blood. It's no longer anything to do with nationality. It's no longer anything to do with race. It's got everything to do with being in Adam or being in Christ. And we can see the house of Israel, house of Judah, being Christians in the new covenant. Spiritual Jews, as we're called. And we'll see in just a moment, I'll take you to a scripture about that. Well, with that being said and done, the spiritual nation, by the way, the little nation of Israel and Judah together comprised geographical boundaries and had set boundaries of where they were. This new nation that God's forging, it's throughout the world. When we talk about world, there's so many ways to talk about world, but one of the ways to talk about world is the world of the elect. Go ye therefore and preach the gospel to every creature. And throughout the entire world, some come to faith in Christ. Amen. Well, verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day when I took them by the hand. Who do you take by the hand? You know, you got little children and you're crossing the street. What do? You take them by the hand to keep them safe. And God was treating them like little children. And in the new covenant, we're supposed to be adults. Okay. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. So now, if you doubted it was the Mosaic covenant, now you know. It obviously is. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded him, says the Lord. Well, it's a new covenant. It's not just a modified covenant. It's not just a somewhat new and improved covenant. You know, you see that on TV sometimes. New detergent comes out. New and improved, you know. No, it's new. It's not new and improved. It's new. And it's altogether different. The old covenant pointing towards this day of fulfillment. And the end of verse 9, covenant breakers again and again and again. And you read the Old Testament, I hope you do. I hope you make the Old Testament reading part of your regular Bible reading. It's a good goal. I've said it so many times, and many of you do it. But it's a good goal to have a regular Bible reading time, reading the Scriptures again and again, going through, reading the entirety of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, learning God's complete revelation. And over a lifetime, you can be quite biblically wise by doing that. Maybe you have a goal of reading through the Bible once a year. Maybe that's more than you can chew. Then once the Bible, every other year, you know. But read the Bible continually. Read it often. And God will speak to you through his word. You don't need the voice of revelation of prophets, so-called prophets that are out there telling you what you should do. God's already written a complete word telling you all about himself and all about his son. Trust his word. That's the important word there. And use the means of grace. Well, by and large, the Old Testament is an account of the failures of the covenant people. the failures of the covenant people of God to live in covenant with their God. Not that God was unfaithful, but they were unfaithful. However, in the midst of so much failure, we find those who really did trust in God and really did believe, as I alluded to. And Romans 4 is a perfect example of that, the entire chapter dealing with Abraham and his faith, and the numerous examples that we'll see when we get to Hebrews 11. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, you notice this time it says the house of Israel, if your translation does say that. And there's a reason for that. Even though Israel had no longer existed, like I said, in its truest sense, having gone into captivity and being dispersed, when we're talking about Israel as such, in the singular, then we're talking about the nation as a whole, and we can even apply it to the New Testament church in our day. But when it's talking about the house of Israel and the house of Judah, it's talking about the dividing of the people and then the promise that God would bring them back together again. So that's what that is, the house of Israel. Let's just take it bit by bit. The inauguration of the new covenant would be exclusively the work of God. I will make. That's what God says through Jeremiah. I will make. And the house of Israel, as I said, already talked about that. This new covenant would be made with the people of God, spiritual Israel, spiritual Jews, Christians. After those days, just going through verse 10, after those days, it hadn't come yet. It was promised to come, and it was what the Old Testament saints looked forward to by faith, the true Old Testament saints. Look at Hebrews 11, verse 39. Just flip over there for a second. It's the conclusion of the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. Talking about the Old Testament saints and all these. Talking about the Old Testament saints that he goes through the hall of faith of all those true believers. All of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. That mean they went to hell? No. It doesn't mean they went to hell at all. It means they didn't live long enough to see the promise. We have a promise. We have a yet future promise. The Lord has told us that he's going to return, right? The Lord will return one day, and the world will end. You know, we don't need to, I don't want to offend anybody, but there's not a lot of fanciful stuff that happens, you know. The Lord will return, and the world will end. That's what will happen. Some of us may be alive to see that. And some of us won't, in most probability, and millions already have not. And even in Paul's day, he said, some sleep. And some had already been taken in death. Okay. So you say, well, we didn't receive the promise of the second coming because we didn't live to see it. But just because we didn't live to see it doesn't mean it's not a reality. It's a reality. And same thing for these. They didn't live to see Messiah come. And they didn't live to see the new covenant fully instituted, but it was still a reality. All these having obtained good testimony through faith did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us. Why? Because we have received the promise. The people he's writing to have already received the promise that they should not be made perfect apart from us. They were made perfect, and we will be made perfect. And it'll be the same way through faith and through Jesus Christ the Lord. But, of course, them looking forward, us looking back and trusting. Point four, I'll put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts. It's an interesting statement there. You can give a legalist a law, and he can do a pretty good job keeping it. Say, you shall not murder. You go, oh, I've never murdered anyone. So I've kept that law. That's pretty cool. You know, I guess I'm a pretty good guy after all. You know, thou shalt not steal. Well, I stole a long time ago, but my mom caught me and got me in trouble and made me go back to the store and give it back. And, you know, Okay. A legalist can feel pretty good about himself. He can look at a list of rules and keep them. And that's what men love to do, by the way. In fact, men love to write their own rules, keep those rules, and then say, look, I'm obeying God. You know? And they do that all the time. We can do it too if we're not careful. But you know, the Christian has something internally that no one else has. Everyone's got a conscience. But the Christian has something internally. The laws of God, the ways of God, the mind of God, the heart of God, written on our hearts, put there by God, placed there by God himself. The New Covenant still has laws, but they aren't written in stone. And they're summed up in two things, really, love for God and love for man. You can sum them up that way. Now, there's ethical issues. I mean, gossip, for instance, is a sin. But that's man to man, right? Dealing that way, or using our tongue in a way that doesn't glorify God as we go against God. And divisions and all kinds of things we can talk about that we know internally, if we'll listen to the Spirit of God, we know that they're wrong, and we do them anyway because we still sin. It's written on the heart of every believer, but often ignored. And often we fail in obeying and keeping and following those laws of what we know is right, are right. And then hopefully, rightfully so, we're convicted. And if we continue in disobedience, hopefully, rightfully so, I will be chastised by the Lord. And we'll see that coming up in Hebrews chapter 12. Be corrected. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and corrects every son that he receives. The fifth thing we can say in verse 10, I'll be their God and they shall be my people. And there's the essence of the new covenant there. Israel and Judah had this promise physically as they obeyed the Mosaic covenant, which they rarely did. We have this promise unconditionally as God himself has saved us. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let's flip over a couple of pages. I really love this passage because Peter, well, he was a Jew of the Jews when you come right down to it. I mean, God himself gave him a vision of animals being put down from heaven and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. And he says, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Well, that's pretty bold, isn't it, to tell God no? Not going to do it. But God says, Peter, what I've cleansed, don't you call unclean. And there was a lesson to be learned there. A lesson that all bacon lovers love. Okay. But there's also a lesson there about, of course, Jew and Gentile, that we don't discriminate like that. Okay, but 1 Peter chapter 2, let's just read a little bit of a lengthy passage. I'll make a couple comments. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. You also, well, verse 4, go back there. Coming to him as to a living stone. Now, that's pretty cool if you think about it, you know, living stones, you know. God's able. Here's John the Baptist thundering out, God's able to raise up from these stones children unto Abraham. And he could have, but instead, God took the stony hearts of Gentiles that did not know God or care about God and turned us into believers along with Jewish brethren and one church, Jew and Gentile alike. Well, you know, coming to him as to a living stone, he's the great stone, rejected indeed by man, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the Scripture. Here's some Old Testament passages being quoted now. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word, to which they also were appointed. But he turns his attention to the Christians once again. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And it's not given as a quote there, but he's alluding to something that at least the Jewish Christians would have understood, those that were Jewish in their origin and become Christians. He's alluding back to the book of Hosea and Hosea's two children that he had through the prostitute and their names. And you can look that up later and you can see what I'm talking about there from the book of Hosea. So, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, this is what God says that we are. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And these are new covenant blessings, not to any particular race, but to all those that are in Christ. Verse 11, back to Hebrews. Verse 11. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And this is the one particular verse that kept me from becoming a pedo-Baptist when I was confronted with that particular doctrine. Because can we say that every infant that's been baptized by their Christian parents is guaranteed absolutely to know the Lord? Can we say that? There are some that say that. There are some that go so far as to say that they have guaranteed their child's salvation by their baptism. It's a terrible thing to say. Most would never say that. Most would never say that. Some would say, well, we presume our children are Christians unless they prove to be otherwise. Okay, you can presume all you want to. You really should be evangelizing your children. That's what you should be doing. You should be telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ and putting those claims upon them that they need to repent and believe. And others say, well, no, that's not right either. We baptize our children so that we can put them into the covenant. So they're Christians? Oh, no. They're in the covenant, but they're not Christians. Okay. So they're in the old covenant, but that's passed away. How can they be in the old covenant when it's already passed away? So there's a lot of things we could say, and I don't want to spend too much time on that. We love so many of our pedo-Baptist brethren. It's an in-house debate. We care about them and love them, and so many of them do love the Lord, but we just don't believe in that. We believe in the new covenant, and we believe in evangelizing our children. We don't believe in evangelizing Christians. For those of you that are Christians, I don't say, you need to believe in Jesus Christ, because you do, or you wouldn't be a Christian. Now, you need to trust in the Lord, because daily we often don't. But you're a believer by definition if you're a Christian. And if you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're an unbeliever by definition. And you're lost. And unless you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall surely be damned. That's what the scriptures tell us. You know. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Why? Because they already do. They already do. They're Christians. They're fellow Christians with you. We can instruct, we can teach, we can help, we can bless. There's so many things we can do. We can build each other up. But every single person in the new covenant knows the Lord, and they're a believer, and they will be in heaven. It's an unconditional promise. Absolutely unconditional. Why? Because of verse 12. For I'll be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds, I'll remember no more. That's justification. Not guilty. Not guilty. I still sin. Covered by the blood of Christ. Not guilty. You know? But I'm not trying hard enough. You really think you can do it by trying? by trusting, looking to the Lord. Your sin's forgiven. That ought to just thrill our hearts. As far as the east from the west, already forgiven. Jesus Christ dying on the cross, taking your sins, Christian friend, past, present, and future, and paying for them with his own blood. That's the great love we have, and the great God we have, and the blessings of this new covenant age that we're privileged to live in. We're privileged to live in it. The old covenant had constant reminders of sin. Every time they had to get an animal and take it to the temple or take it to the tabernacle and have it slain, they were reminded of their sin once again. The Day of Atonement would come around. You know, the Day of Atonement still comes around for those of the Jewish faith. And, of course, they don't do it the same way that the Bible talks about the Day of Atonement. But what do they do on the Day of Atonement? They have to think about their sins over and over again. I think to some extent, I'll just go off track a little bit here. This is my opinion. I was in a place where I saw, I was actually in a hotel room a few weeks ago. I was in a hotel, and I noticed these people coming out with cross ashes on their forehead. I thought, whoa, it's Lent. That's right. Today's first day of Lent, which I don't observe, by the way. First day of Lent, and happened to walk by and saw what was happening. And evidently this little town didn't have a Catholic church in it, but they had a Catholic priest come and had rented a room, and you could go there and get the ashes put on your forehead. You know, constant reminder of your sins. You don't need to do that. You don't need it. They're paid for. Okay, if you're a Christian, they're paid for. And if you're not a Christian, they're not paid for. So that's not doing any good to put ashes on your forehead. Okay, that's just the truth of the matter, you know. And so that's a new covenant age. We don't need to do those types of things, those reminders of sins. The people were never allowed to forget their sins because it was pointing to a day when they would be forgiven. In Christ, there is no day of atonement because atonement was already made once and for all on the cross, and it's applied to everyone in the new covenant. Everyone in this covenant knows the Lord. There are no unbelievers. They're all believers. And as we said, there were believers in the old covenant too. There were. But they weren't saved because of the old covenant. They were saved by faith. They were saved by grace through faith, through a coming Messiah. Well, a lot more we can say, but I think that we'll end there. Verse 13, in that he says a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. Now, what's becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You know, the world would be so much better if people would let it go. Really, let it go. Why go back to the Old Testament days? Roman Catholic Church, Old Testament Church. It really is. So many of their things are just modeled on the Old Testament and such. So much better to move forward as God's progressive revelation has moved forward. Our friend Nick found this excellent quote this week. I read Owen, skipped over it, but saw that Nick had posted this. Let me read it to you. It's really good from Owen. All the glorious institutions of the law were at best but as stars in the firmament of the church, and therefore were all to disappear at the rising of the Son of Righteousness. I thought, that's cool, you know, because we use the illustration of shadow and everything like that, but I couldn't think of a good way to talk about a shadow disappearing, because when the sun appears, the shadows are there, you know. So I just kind of didn't try to make an illustration out of it. But this is a good one. All the glorious institutions of the law were at best but as the stars in the firmament of the church, and therefore were all to disappear at the rising of the Son of Righteousness. Says it well. Says it well. It's from John Owen in the 8th chapter of Hebrews. In this new covenant age, the old covenant's passed away. He shows that in the rest of the passage, but especially obsolete, old, and ready to vanish away. But let me tell you something. The new covenant's a great blessing, but it does you no good if you're not part of it. It does you no good if you're not part of it. Think about that. The Bible says today is the day of salvation. Yet so many remain outside of Christ and remain in Adam. But harlots have come, confessing their sin, repenting of their sin, and believing in Christ. Publicans have come, confessing their sins, repenting of their sins, and believing in Christ. Religious leaders have come, confessing their sins, repenting of their sins, believing in Christ. But there's a lot of religious leaders that have been shut out because they really don't believe. What's the difference? Christ, believing in Him. Salvation's by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone. You know, many worship at the altar of free will. Free will's never saved anybody. Free will's damned the entire human race, right? And Adam. Adam had free will. Damned the entire human race. And then Christ came. Don't worship at the altar of free will. Free will send you straight to hell. It really will. If you follow your free will, you'll go straight to hell. But cry out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's the cry of one who knows they're needy and helpless. That's the cry of one who's been touched by God. Salvation's by the grace of God. I just ask you, do you know this great Savior? Are you part of the new covenant? Are you in Christ? Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Father, we live in the day of fulfillment. We live in the day of blessing. And yet so many around us are just plunging themselves straight to hell. And so many around us are preaching a message that's mixed and disturbing, mixing works and legalism and law with grace. Oh, Father, others are absolutely wrong and totally wrong, and get it all wrong in their religion. And so many don't have religion at all. Oh, Lord, give us compassion for the lost. Give us compassion for those that are wandering as sheep without a shepherd. Cause us to care. Cause us to tell the truth. Cause us to let them know there is a Savior of sinners and that no one has ever died at the foot of the cross, that all who will look to Him will live. Father, we really have no persuasive way to bring men in and convince them and bring them in by their own free will. It's Your Spirit that needs to move. It's Your Spirit that needs to take the Word and apply it. Oh, Father, would You send Your Spirit and apply the Word to the heart of a sinner even now? And we give You thanks. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.